We're going to turn to a passage in Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So if you're able and you'd like to follow along, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, 12. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace, the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance and great of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you now asking for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word, because we do need to feed upon it. We need your Spirit to help us understand who we are in Christ Jesus, and we need your Spirit to help us see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ Jesus. So please do feed us this evening, open our eyes and our hearts, build us up in Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, there's a question that many people ask as they study this passage, and that question is, how does it fit in the rest of what Paul was writing? And so to answer that question, people come up with lots of different answers, but I think there's a natural answer to the question, because Paul isn't a scatterbrained apostle. He's very logical and orderly. And so if you can carefully read Romans 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, you will see that what he does is he makes a little bit of an argument, and then he follows on with a kind of a conclusion, but it transitions into the next argument. And it's almost like standing on an escalator of theology, as you go from chapter to chapter and section of chapter to section of chapter, what happens is he builds upon what he has already written. And so you see at the beginning of Romans 5 in verse 1, it says, therefore. He's just driven to this great conclusion that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then in Romans 5, the first 11 verses, he talks about the grace of God and the benefits, and he's transitioned into how the grace of God in the gospel changes our life, and concludes with this little section here that says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And he goes on to say, here's a conclusion. More than that, we also rejoice. We rejoice through our Lord Jesus, or in God, through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, and what happens in verse 12 is Paul begins to help us understand what that means, why we can really rejoice. And so to unlock the clue of how Romans 5, 12 to 21 fits into the first half of the chapter, I think a question is important to consider. Paul has just said, we rejoice in God through Christ Jesus because we've been reconciled. But why can't I always rejoice in God through Christ Jesus in my life? Why can't I do it all the time? Do you ever have that problem? Do you ever struggle to rejoice in the gospel, rejoice in your salvation? I'm a pastor, so I may give you a license to say, I do. I struggle. Sometimes it's hard to believe that I am reconciled to God. And there's several reasons that relate to really the wrestling match Paul has engaged with the Jews that relate to us. But I think what we need to understand is the reason we struggle to rejoice in God through Christ as Paul calls us to in verse 11, and do it all the time, is we simply don't believe that Christ did everything to save us. We may understand it, you may be able to teach about it intellectually, but a lot of times that knowledge of Christ doesn't descend from our head down into our hearts to comfort us in those times of difficulty. And so today I want you to consider a simple point, and I just ripped the language off from Sinclair Ferguson. I'm just going to be straight out there up with you guys, because, you know, when you're once a bottom feeder, you're always a bottom feeder. And if Sinclair Ferguson can say it better than anyone else, I have no shot of doing any better. But this is the point I want you to get. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in you. I wrote that down as the title of the sermon. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. And ultimately, you need to understand that so that you can do what Paul says. More than that, rejoice in God through Christ Jesus, because we have now received reconciliation in Christ. Romans 12, or 5, 12 through 21, is about Jesus Christ. And it's one more passage where Paul is trying to unfold and unpack what God has done through Jesus Christ in the gospel. And this passage explains what Jesus has done to reconcile us so that you might know that joy of salvation Paul calls us to express in all of our lives. But to know Christ and know what he's done, you first have to know something about Adam's story. And so what I want to consider this evening is three points. Paul tells us about the story of Adam and then the story of Christ. And because we cannot understand Adam until we see Adam in contrast and comparison to Jesus Christ. And then he concludes and with what I suggest is a story of us, because he understands our heart, and we can't really understand Christ without also understanding the struggle we have and in resisting what he has done with us. These are postmodern terms because that's the way we think in our world today. What I'm saying is we want to consider the narrative of Adam, the meaning of Adam, and then the meaning of Christ and his life and work in light and contrast to Adam, and then the meaning and the story of our life and our own struggle to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. So let's consider let's begin where Paul begins with the story of Adam. We find this in verses 12 through 14. And I'll just give you like the point right off the bat. The story of Adam is not a good story. It's a story of sin and death. But the other complex part of the meaning of Adam's life is Adam wasn't an individual. He wasn't a private individual. And so what we find here is that we die because of Adam. So Adam's story, the narrative of his life, the meaning of his life, didn't just apply to him. It applies really to all people, including us. And so notice what he says here in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, just to be clear, when he says all men, he really means all mankind, all humans, all men and women. And the first thing I want you to understand about the narrative and the story and the significance of Adam's life is simply that Adam blew it. I think that's what Paul comes out to say right off the bat. Adam blew it. God created Adam righteous, with the ability to obey him. He placed him in the garden as God's vice regent to rule and reign over the world and to spread the garden to the very ends of the earth, to have children that would be fearers of God. And he had the opportunity to earn glorification. Not a changeable state like he was, but glorification that like we have in Adam, to live eternally in the new heavens and new earth. And yet, what Adam did is he fell in temptation and he broke God's command and transgressed against God, and that thrust death upon him. As Paul describes it here, sin came in the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Adam blew it. He did not obey God, that simple request God had. And under the temptation of Satan and maybe the pressure of his wife who was being deceived along with Satan, he sinned. He brought death with him, but he wasn't alone, because his sin spread death to all men, to all people, because all sinned. And so the first thing you need to know about the story of Adam is he blew it. And before we move on to understand one more important thing about Adam, is that this verse right here, which really reflects a whole theme of the Bible, helps us make sense of life today in the world. And let me just ask a quick question. Why do people die in the world? Why do people die? It's because Adam sinned. We die. And the first cause is because Adam sinned. So the first thing you need to know about the story and the meaning and the narrative of Adam's life is Adam blew it. And he sinned and thrust sin and corruption and death upon all people. But the second thing is, you need to realize he wasn't a private person. And so God counted Adam's sin to us. It wasn't like we would wish our lives were such that we can sin and do our things that it only affects, and our actions only affect us. No, Adam, when he took the fruit, whatever it was, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ate it, he did it as a representative. And God counted his sin to us. Now, there are a couple, and I want to just draw your attention to that last phrase. So death spread to all men because all sinned. If you read Cranfield's commentary, which, by the way, is really good, you kind of need to know Greek a little bit to read it, but it's brilliant. He talks about like six interpretations of that phrase. Now, I don't ultimately agree with his conclusion, but there are two important interpretations of this phrase. But all sinned, that verb sinned, that you can take from the grammar. The first one is, when Adam sinned and brought sin into the world, he corrupted everyone, and so we all sin, and because we sin, we die. And that could grammatically be supported. Actually, that happened to be Pelagius' position on the text. So if you know him, he's the guy that was a heretic, and Augustine fought him on these issues. But there is another grammatically tenable position to this phrase, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That word all sinned means, or the word sinned, it's what we call the aorist. And it's not really past tense, it means it was completed. So there's a little bit of ambiguity. All Paul says here is death spread to all men because all sinned. He just acknowledges that all people sinned after Adam sinned, or in Adam's sin. And so really, I think the right interpretation is that Adam sinned and death spread to us because we sinned in Adam. And I think that's the right interpretation. And we call this doctrine, doctrine you find in our confession or catechism very clearly, the imputation of Adam's sin. Now, you all have been through Romans, and you've heard that Paul talk about that language of counting, right? The accounting language, counting righteousness to us. That's what justification is. Well, what I think Paul here is saying is that God counted Adam's sin to us so that we can say, if we want to reflect what God, how God sees us in Adam, we sinned in Adam. And he's not just talking about we were corrupted by Adam, and that already in chapter 1, 2, and 3 was shown very clearly. But what Paul is emphasizing is specifically Adam as a public person and as a representative, and what he's saying is death spread to all men because we sinned in Adam. And I want to just kind of try to show you how we come to this conclusion briefly. The first proof of that is in the immediate context in verses 13 and 14. And listen to what Paul says. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, time out, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And so what Paul does to indicate that our connection to Adam's sin and our sin in Adam's sin is he says, by the way, from Adam until Sinai with Moses, when God gave the Ten Commandments, sin was in the world. But here's the problem. You can't call a sin a transgression against God and count it unless you have the law. You can't say, oh, you broke the first commandment. Oh, you broke the second commandment. Oh, you broke the eighth commandment or whatever, unless you have the law to count that sin. And he says, and so he's appealing to someone that's thinking, wait, how can you hold people accountable for their sin if there was no law to count it to them? And he says, you know, the law wasn't given until Moses. And that's like thousands of years. And yet people died. Why did people die? They died even though they didn't sin like Adam. Adam's sin was a sin against a clear law of God and command of God. And yet all these people, they didn't have the law, the Ten Commandments before us to sin. And what Paul is saying is they all died because they all sinned in Adam. And so, or in other words, people died before the law was given. And they could stand before God and count their sins and identify them with the law because they sinned in Adam. And so I put before you that Adam wasn't a private person. God counted Adam's sin to us. But if you want to look at the rest of the flow of logic, I think that it shows that Paul is getting at not our corrupted nature, but our sin in Adam as our representative, because there's a word that shows up over and over and over again in this narrative. And I just want you to think a minute. What was that? Did you remember a word that was repeated over and over again? It was the word one. One. And if you just go to verse 15, and we can just work through this. For if many died through one man's trespass. In verse 16, it was through one man's sin. In verse 17, it was through one man's trespass. In verse 18, it was one trespass. In verse 19, it was one man's disobedience. What Paul does is over and over again in this, he attributes universal death to the one sin of the one man, Adam. And so what we need to understand here about the story of Adam, there's a lot of interesting things about the story of Adam, and you could ask, but the thing that God has chosen to have us remember is that Adam wasn't a public person, and that when he sinned, he thrust all of us into sin and death, and such that we can say, we sinned in Adam. And Paul in no way, nor am I, denying our own corruption and the responsibility before God's judgment we have for our sin, but what we need to understand is that Adam had control over our destiny. Now, you may be a little bit ticked about that, or you may even be resisting about that and say, how unfair is it that all these people die? And let's just put some of those people in that. Babies die. Why do they die? They haven't had a chance to talk back to their parents or throw knives at things or do anything bad. Why do babies die? It seems unfair. But Paul's answer, the Holy Spirit's answer, speaking through the Scripture, is that we sinned in Adam. And this is a hard thing to acknowledge, a hard thing to embrace, the fact that Adam gave us our destiny by his fall. But if you can't embrace that Adam represented all men, then you can't understand the gospel. Because Paul is driving toward revealing the nature of Christ. Notice how he ends this story of Adam. He says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, he was a prototype. He has something, somehow he is related to Jesus Christ, and this really transitions us to shine a spotlight upon the story and the meaning and narrative of Christ's life. Adam was a type of Christ, a copy of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. And what Adam teaches us here is God doesn't deal with us individually. God deals with us according to the one who represents us, the one who he's set above us as our head. And what Paul is getting at here is this relationship. As Adam represented us, Christ represents us. And that's why he wants to have us understand who Adam was officially and how he relates to us. Because in contrast, in comparison to Adam, we get to see the glory of Christ and the grace of God. And so let's consider our second point here, the story of Christ. Because in verses 15 through 19, Paul focuses on the meaning of Christ and ultimately getting at convincing us that we have been reconciled because Jesus accomplished something for us in his life and death and resurrection. In verses 15 through 17, what Paul does is he contrasts Adam and Christ, because although there is a similarity between Adam and Jesus, they are not the same. They are not equals. And I want you to notice that the three contrasts and differences Paul points out. First, in verse 15, notice the language. This is the language of contrast, but the free gift is not like the trespass. And what we find here is Adam's act and Jesus' act were different acts. Adam sinned in selfishness, in rebellion against God, and what did he bring? Death. But Jesus, in his own self-sacrifice, giving this free gift of himself as our Redeemer, what did he bring? Abundant grace. Jesus, see, with this first contrast, Paul is helping us come to understand that Jesus' free gift is superior to Adam's trespass. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say there were different results in Adam's act and Jesus' act. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. And here is the difference. For the judgment following one trespass, that means Adam's trespass, brought condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation is one of two judgments you can have. It's the bad judgment. It means you are guilty and you deserve the just punishment for your sin. And so Adam's resulted in the judgment of condemnation for all men. But the result of Jesus' act is different. It says, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And as he's contrasting, I want you to notice one sin, one act of Adam condemned all mankind to death and judgment and ultimately hell, just to be blunt about it. But yet the free gift of Jesus brought justification even though we have sinned many times. He has justified sinners who were filled with many trespasses. And so you see, there's a great contrast between Jesus and Adam. Jesus' his gift of himself as our Redeemer is so much superior to Adam's trespass. And in verse 17, Paul contrasts the effects of the two acts. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And that's what we get in Adam. Adam's one sin resulted in death reigning. And what does it mean to reign? It means someone has sovereign power over things and you can't resist it. And so what does it mean that death reigned? Well, everyone died from Adam to Moses. And everyone will die, except for like Enoch and Elijah, right? From Moses to the return of Jesus. And so that's how serious the effect of Adam's sin was. Adam brought death to reign so that all men, except for a couple exceptions, die. But notice the great gift of Christ. Much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. So before Jesus, when you were in Adam, your destiny was controlled by Adam's act. Death reigned over you, but now because of Jesus and his free gift and the grace of God, you reign over in life. You reign with Christ, but we live, and although death will take our life, if Jesus doesn't come, it will not take our eternal life. We will go to be with the Lord. We will be raised to glorification and eternal life. And so you see, Paul is trying to help us understand the glory of Christ, the abundant grace of God, by contrasting Adam to Christ. And that the Adam and Christ, although they have one thing in common, their acts were different, the results of their acts were different, the effects of their acts were different. Jesus' act was filled with abundant grace that surpasses the effect of Adam's sin. And he wants us to see this so that we might start looking away from Adam, which focusing on Adam and who we are in Adam will steal the joy of salvation from us. And he wants us to now focus on Jesus. And so a quick question before we transition into this comparison is, why would you reject Christ to remain in Adam? Why would you not turn to Jesus Christ, who offers you abundant grace, rather than live under the effects of Adam, which all you get is death and condemnation and hell? Paul is driving us to think about the superiority of Christ. The second thing, though, he does as he describes the story of Christ and the meaning of his life is he compares Adam and Christ. And in verse 18 and 19, we see the similarity and then the results of Adam and Christ. Look at the similarity that we find when Paul uses Adam to teach us about something great concerning Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What Paul does here, notice the language is different. He's not saying, well, Adam did this, but Jesus did this. He said, as Adam and his one trespass led to condemnation, so Jesus' act of righteousness leads to justification. And here's the similarity. John Stott, just again, he's like Sinclair Ferguson. He says it better than most of us. The act of one man determined the destiny of many. And that's the similarity between Adam and Christ. So there are two important people in your life. And although you might think it's your wife and maybe your pastor or your boss or something, the two most important people to understand in your life are Adam and Christ. Because you died in Adam, but you are justified and given life in Jesus Christ. And so what we need to understand is Adam and Christ, they didn't live private lives. They represented a body of people, and so their actions determined the destiny of many other people. And then we find the actual destiny, the actual results in verse 19. And this is where Paul gets crisp and clear. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And here are the two results. By Adam's sin, many were made sinners. I'm not really fond of that translation of the word made, because the word made is really similar to that word accounted that you saw back in chapter 3 and 4. The word made is the word for appointed sinners. And you see, again, God imputes or accounts or appoints us sinners in Christ, in Adam. Because of Adam's sin and guilt is appointed to people. But notice what happens to Jesus. Jesus, by Jesus' obedience, the many will be appointed righteous. He doesn't mean here that we are instantly made morally good. And I can tell you that because Romans 6, 7, and 8 talk about our sin and struggling with it. But what Paul says is, by Jesus' one act of obedience, the many were appointed righteous. Righteous. In other words, Jesus' perfect righteousness is counted to us. And so I want you to stop and just consider the grace of God. God counts the righteousness of Christ to sinners. we who are sinners, we who have, if we were individuals and we were to stand before God's throne of judgment based on what we've done, we would be condemned in our own sin, much less in our father's sin, Adam. But yet, this is the abundant grace of God. God takes sinners and counts us righteous as Jesus, with perfect righteousness. And what Paul wants you to know is if you are in Jesus Christ and you are one of those who receive him by faith, as Paul describes in Romans 3, then you are righteous before God with real righteousness and complete righteousness. It's not just that you're forgiven and in some sort of neutral position relationship with God. No, not only are you forgiven, but you have the ticket to eternal life in heaven. To say it a different way, you lack nothing. And this is not your personal righteousness because you have done everything right. No, you stand before God reconciled, righteous as his son because God gives you his own righteousness. And so what Paul wants us to understand here is as he urges us to grasp hold of the joy of salvation that we have in Christ is he wants us to know that Jesus actually accomplished something real for us. He died to reconcile us with the sacrifice of his blood. And Jesus obeyed so that we might be counted righteous, not with our own righteousness, with an alien righteousness, a righteousness of Jesus that he purchased and God gives to us who are sinners by grace. And then what Paul does is he turns in verse 20 to begin to focus again upon us and draw us into this theology and this truth about Jesus that he has been revealing. And so I want you to consider our third point, the story of us in verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you may be working through the logic of verses 12 through 19 and understand that Paul's saying, okay, you know, we sinned in Adam because he represented us and we are made righteous in Christ because he represented us. Why does Paul now jump in and kind of change the subject and bring up the law again? Well, I think there's an important reason. It's to engage our hearts. It's certainly to engage the hearts of those who he's focusing on at this point in the epistle to the Romans. Remember, from the very beginning, Paul was introduces Romans, and he says he came to preach the gospel that the righteousness of God will live by faith. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles to unite them together in Christ in one faith, ultimately to get their support in the missionary endeavor of the gospel to go to Spain and seek more lost in Spain. But what he's doing, what he has been doing in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and even in 5, is he's been trying to deal with the grip that the Jews had on the law. The problem is, the Jews, they thought, they clung to the law for righteousness. They did live by faith in some part, but they didn't live fully by faith. They actually thought that somehow they could increase their righteousness by obeying the law. And what that does is it destroys your joy in salvation. What that does is it wrecks your comfort and your assurance of salvation. And what you need to understand is, although I think Paul is addressing the Jews head on here in verse 20, he ultimately is addressing us because in many ways, we still cling to the law. You may have several fingers dug into Jesus Christ and holding on to him, but all of us, at various times, we still grab hold of the law to find some comfort before the Lord. But what Paul does is he removes any hope you can have in the law. And there are three things I want to show you about the law. He says first in verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass. But why would he say this? Well, it's because we look to the law. We believe that somehow it can increase our righteousness. There's several ways we do this. We try to be proud and say, I'm going to do all these good things for Jesus so God will love me. But another way we cling to the law is when we are afraid that because of what we've done or because of what we haven't done yet, God doesn't love us. And so that is how we hold on to the law. But the second thing Paul reveals about the law, and the first one was kind of by implication, the second one is this: the law actually increases sin. So if you think somehow you can be better or make yourself have a better relationship with God through the law, somehow you can be righteous or increase your righteousness through the law, you need to understand the law just doesn't do that for sinners. The law increases sin in two ways. First, it identifies sin. The law, and as you read the Ten Commandments and the three chapters following Exodus 20, what you find is an exposition of the law. And the law of God, what it does is it points fingers at our sin. And it just shines a spotlight on what we do and reveals that this is sin. But the law also provokes us to sin. And by what I mean by that is yes, we were corrupted by Adam's sin. And therefore, we naturally are people who are disobedient. We want to rebel against God. And so what does the law do? The law, as someone said in Sunday school class this morning, gives us a handbook for how to rebel against God. And think about with your kids, okay? You live in a house, and you have these little white things on the wall. And at some point, you say, hey, kids, don't stick your finger or don't play with the outlets. Because you can hurt yourself. And what does that do in a kid's mind? It's a light bulb goes off. A light bulb goes off in their mind metaphorically, and they start thinking about those outlets, and they start like scooting over a little bit closer, and they think there's some holes there. What can I stick in that hole? There's a paper clip. Here's a little fork or my finger, or, you know, weird people that I won't disclose might think, oh, my tongue, I could get that in there. You know, if I just squeeze hard enough. But when you tell your kids about the outlet, what happens? They start like coming over and like sneaking their finger in there. And so what did that do? It kind of gave them taught them a way to sin because they already knew it. And that's what the law does. As we have the law as given to us, and we're fallen creatures who naturally, because of our corrupt nature, want to rebel against the law, instead of going, oh, I'm going to only have God as my true God. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm not going to murder or lie. What we begin to do is say, oh, I hate God and I want to do this. And if you want a nice object lesson on how the law provokes us to sin, go to like 586 BC and what the product the law produced in Israel. The irony of the Jews is they're clinging to the law as if by the law they can be more righteous before God. And yet, what did the law do? By the time God sent Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem to destroy the city, they had taken all of the sinful, rebellious practices of the nations around them and embraced them wholeheartedly. Such that I imagine the people of the nations around Israel looked at Israel and said, this is a pitiful people. They were wicked. The law not only identified their sin, but it provoked their sin and caused that desire to rebel against God to burn in them. And that's what Paul says, is the law came in to increase the trespass. But what he wants us to see is the third point about the law, how the law serves the gospel. And listen to what he wrote again. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the law, it reveals our sin. It's an objective judge of what of our actions, and calls sin sin and trespass, and it does it for a purpose to drive us to Jesus Christ in desperate need of his abounding grace. What will happen to someone who thinks that they can somehow be right with God or improve their relationship with God or be saved or righteous through the law is they'll ultimately be driven to despair because we can't do it. Because the law, all it does is reveal our sin so that it might drive us to Jesus in need of his grace. And so what Paul does is he says, listen, get the point of Adam's life, that Adam represented all people, and we sinned when Adam sinned. and fell with him. But understand, Jesus has a similarity to Adam, that Jesus also represents a people, and when he obeyed perfectly to the point of death on the cross, we were justified and are justified in him. And therefore, you need to cling to Jesus and seek God's grace in Christ fully. To say it a different way, if you don't come to Jesus with empty hands, the empty hands of faith that have nothing to offer him but repentance and confession and desperate need of grace, if you don't come to Jesus with empty hands of faith, you will walk away from Jesus with empty hands, with fear, with doubting, with wondering. And so Paul, he knew that the Jews were clinging to the law with one hand as they were trying to learn to cling to Jesus with another, and he tried to show that the law really is meant to draw us to Jesus, to seek his grace. And so going back to the whole point of this passage and why Paul drives us through this logic here, Paul, remember he said, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But why can't we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ all the time? Why? I think it's because we often don't understand or believe what we have received from Jesus and the abundant grace that he's poured out upon us. You see, we easily become either happy moralist or sad moralist. The happy moralists are the ones that think, oh, by the law, I can be a good Christian and please God. The sad moralist is the one that says, how could God ever love me because of what I've done? And when this happens, what Paul says here, it seems crazy. How can I rejoice in God when my standing with God is basically been wrecked by my own inability to keep the law myself? And so the answer to our joy problems is understanding what Jesus did, and that he did something wonderful with his act of obedience. And that act of obedience is really from his incarnation and his impoverished death and his loving us to the end, to death on the cross, to crying out "is finished," and giving himself for us as priest and sacrifice to reconcile us with God. We need to understand that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Even though the memory of your sin, the guilt of your sin, the consequences of your sin may hang and nag you day after day, you cannot be haunted by these things if you're in Christ. Because what Paul wants us to know is God's grace abounds. And it completely overcomes your sin, overshadows it, covers it, and fills you with grace upon grace upon grace. That you might know you are righteous in Christ. The awful memory of our sin and failure, it makes us wonder how God can love us. And so what we need to do is go to Jesus. We need to go to passages like this that uncover the glory of Jesus' perfect obedience that is given to us so that we might believe that we have been reconciled to God and we are as righteous in God's sight and before God as his Son because of the abundant grace that he has poured out to cover our sins. And so remember, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. When you start questioning, when you fall in sin, when you realize how lame you are and how little you have done to serve Jesus, remember there is more grace in Jesus and his work than there is sin in you. Remember that fact of the gospel, and you will be able to rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that your Spirit might do a work that is really hard and almost impossible for us to do. But convince us what you have done in Jesus Christ so that we might see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, that we might comprehend, as Paul prayed, the love of Christ in all its dimension and depth, that we might find great joy in your abundant grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.